So communication, we've been talking about prayer. Communication is something that is profoundly important in the world that we live in. And there are a lot of people that have shaped and helped to shape communication. And it's hard to talk about any one individual that has done that more than, or more than anyone else. But there's little doubt that one of the people that has shaped the way that humans communicate in some really profound and powerful ways is Alexander Graham Bell. And Alexander Graham Bell, who's well known as, the inventor of the telephone, sort of as the founder of AT&T, while it's hard to pick out one person, the invention of the telephone has certainly changed the way that the world communicates in pretty incredible ways. And Bell was he was born in Scotland. He eventually moved to America, but even from a young age, he seemed sort of destined for this invention of the telephone. As a young boy, he sort of had a knack for inventing things, which is something that you read in a lot of inventors, that even as a young person, he was inventing things that was were helping farmers around him to be able to do their job more efficiently and helpful. And then he had this sort of knack for invention, but he was also born into this family of people that worked in communication. His grandfather worked in communication. His father worked to help people and to address communication. He had an older brother that did that as well. It kind of seemed like the family work. And around the age of 12, Bell's mother began to pretty rapidly lose her hearing and become deaf. And so he was known for sort of developing this way to communicate with her, where he would sit beside her and had this way he would tap that would help to sort of spell out what people were talking about in a room. So He had this knack for invention, he had this passion for communication, and in some ways, this culminated in 1876 to the first telephone call that he made. And it's kind of a famous phrase that he uttered there, which I don't know if he really planned out, because grammatically it's not that good, and there are a lot of things you could have said if you had the opportunity to speak the first words into a telephone conversation. But he was speaking with his assistant, and he said, "Watson, come here, I want to see you." And so those were the first words ever communicated via telephone. And so this whole thing kind of takes off, and it's almost 40 years later, 39 years, Bell and Watson again make the first transcontinental telephone call. And so he says the same thing from the East Coast to Watson, who's in San Francisco. And this time Watson can't just walk over into the room with him, but it's this process of saying, "Come here, I want to see you, I want to be together." And Bell envisions the way that the telephone is going to change human communication forever. And he talks about this day where people won't just be able to pick up a phone and dial someone and talk to them, but where they will be able to see the person on the other end of the line and have sort of a face-to-face communication with them, even though they're not in the same place. And he's dreaming of this in the early 1900s. And 100 years later, that's happened. That's just a reality for many of us and for a lot of us, on a weekly or some of us even a daily basis, where we pick up the phone and we can talk with someone who's on the other side of the country and it's not a big deal. We get onto our computer or we pick up our phone again and we have a face-to-face conversation with someone who can be in a different state or on the other side of the world. And it just seems like something for us that's a normal part of life. We have the opportunity to send text messages to each other. We have the opportunity, even when we want to, if someone asks us something and we want to say, "Hey, that's great," or "I'm good with that," we can just send them a picture of a cat giving a thumbs up. We don't have to send any words at all. There's this element in the way that communication has developed and technology has developed that has just changed radically the world that we live in. And for us, for many of us, we kind of take all of these innovations as just a part of life. We sort of take it for granted, We can't imagine a world where we can't send a picture of a cat giving a thumbs up to someone when they say something that we like. It's just kind of the world that we live in, and we don't think about it. And I think for many of us, we often approach prayer and sort of the incredible opportunity that we have in prayer as a similar thing. We just kind of accept the fact that we can approach God in prayer, and we don't really view it as something that's incredible, as something that's special, as something that is this opportunity that we have. There's a word about prayer in Jeremiah 33, chapter 3. And in this, God speaks to the prophet and says this: "Call to me and I will answer you and tell you great and unsearchable things you do not know." He uses that language that we think of with telephones and says, "Call to me." And while this message, to be clear in the context, God is speaking this to Jeremiah, it's a message between the two of them where God is saying this. This is something that we see reinforced over and over again throughout Scripture as the role of believers as we approach God in prayer. That we have this opportunity to call out to God and that He will answer us and teach us things that we don't know. We're a people that are supposed to be calling on God and recognize how incredible it is that we have that privilege and opportunity. And so over the past few weeks, we've really mostly looked at the Lord's Prayer as this framework where we express worship to God in prayer, where we express confession to God in prayer, where we make requests of Him in thanksgiving for what He's done for us in prayer, that it's through prayer that we have this opportunity to approach God and to seek to have our needs met. And even when we think of helpful patterns, you know, and we talked about this as well, like the Acts model of prayer, where we have adoration and confession and thanksgiving and supplication, where we ask for things. We look at those kinds of prayers, but for many of us, just kind of like the opportunity we have to pick up the telephone and to call anyone in the world at any time, we kind of take those things for granted as they develop over time. We sort of fall into habits or routines in our prayer life. You know, for us in our home, we have this practice with the four of us where we have somebody pray for dinner and somebody prays at bedtime, and we kind of take turns in that prayer. And so it was probably about a year ago we started explaining to Zeke about praying and started including him in that process where he takes a turn and we'll pray for dinner, or he takes a turn at night and we'll pray at bedtime. And so we were talking to him about how to pray and what to pray and different things like that. And one of the things we worked into that was, you know, that we should thank God for things. And so we're trying to explain to him, you know, what it means to be thankful and what kind of things we're thankful for. And we're giving examples to him like, you know, that we're thankful for the family God's given us. We're thankful that on cold days we have a warm house to sleep in. We're talking, you know, when we're praying for dinner, we're thankful for the way that God's provided for our family. We're talking about things like that. And so Zeke, you know, he asked a few questions about it. And then when it was his turn to pray, and he goes to pray, he thanks God for his green truck. And if you've had any level of discussion with Zeke about anything, he loves the color green. And it's a perfect day for him. As a little redhead with the last name Kelly, it's, you know, it's a good day to love the color green. And so he thanks God for this green truck. And you know, we say, hey, that's great, buddy. And we're like talking to him about it. And I think since then, probably for the last year, there has not been a time where he has gone to pray, either at bedtime or at dinner, where he hasn't started that prayer by thanking God for his green truck. I don't know what green truck he's talking about. There are several. He has Matchbox cars. He has another truck. I don't know which one he's talking about. I don't know if he's looked at or played with that green truck in months. I don't know if it's in the shed, if it's in the playroom, if it's in the basement, if it's under his bed somewhere. You know, I don't know if he has seen or laid eyes on or played with that truck for 6 months. And yet, almost every time he goes to pray, the first thing he leads with is this idea that he's thanking God for his green truck that he's been given. And I think we all do things just like that, where our prayers sort of become this routine process on autopilot. You know, and maybe it's a rehearsed dinner prayer, and I don't have anything against, you know, rehearsed dinner prayers that families have. I think those are great ways to teach prayer and to model prayer and to get important things in. Maybe it's a sort of a rehearsed dinner or bedtime prayer. Those things are great, but whenever they just become words that we say without really thinking or reflecting on what they mean, they lose meaning for us. They just kind of become something we do on autopilot. For a lot of us, it might not be something that's a rehearsed prayer that we set out to memorize and to repeat and to organize. But for many of us, when we go to pray, we probably fall into some very predictable patterns or wordings or phrases that we don't really ever stop to evaluate and to think about what we are actually saying when we speak with the creator of the universe that encourages us to call out to him. And so that leads to problems in our prayer life. You know, one of the significant problems with prayer that we looked at a little bit last week even, we read a passage from James 4:3 that says this: when you ask, you do not receive, because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. And last week we were specifically looking at verse 2 that says, you don't have things because you don't ask for them. But one of the problems we have is that we fall into these predictable patterns of asking for things, but lots of times they're just for things that we want in our prayers. In another passage, and this is even less encouraging than this James 4:3 passage, in Jeremiah 17:9, there's this passage where it's talking about calling on the Lord, and it says this: the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? So we're people that are supposed to call on God. We see that in Jeremiah. We're people that don't get certain things just because we don't call on God. That's what James teaches, that we don't have things because we don't ask for them. We're people that don't get other things we ask for because when we ask for them, we use wrong motivations. We have sort of selfish motivations in our heart. And then we read in Jeremiah 17 about that heart that asks for things with wrong motivations, that it is deceitful above all things and that it is beyond cure. Making it seem like we're stuck between a rock and a hard place. We're supposed to ask for things, but our hearts ask for selfish things, and we can't cure them. We need to ask, but good luck, in a sense. Because when we ask, sometimes we're asking with the wrong heart, and this heart's deceitful, and the condition of that deceitful heart is terminal. And I know some of you might be wondering right now, why did I get out of bed for this? And I'll ask you, remember the cat with the thumbs up, and have a warm thought there. Because we need to think through, how do we do this well? How do we ask for things well if we're these people that have deceitful hearts that can't be cured, that can't be fixed? You know, how do we follow faithfully to communicate and to approach God for supplication and to seek out his will? How do we pray without being led astray by our deceitful hearts? You know, we've been thinking about prayer. We've been talking about prayer. We've been reading passages about how Jesus instructed us to pray. And I hope that outside of this place and in our gatherings here, you've been more mindful about how you pray and how you approach God. And today, I want us to try to answer this question. How do we pray and ask God for things? How do we call on him without being led astray by our deceitful hearts? But I want to let you know, this isn't like a silver bullet cure-all. This isn't like a sitcom that will be neatly wrapped up in a half an hour and we figure out the answer to the situation. This is a process for us to engage in as we seek to approach God well. And so there are two ways that I want us to think about this today. And they both fall under this idea that as we pray, we need to be people that are praying the Bible. And the first idea that many of us have interacted with before is that we are people that need to meditate on God's word. That we need to really be people that are honed in on his word. And for many of us, when we think of meditation, you know, we immediately go to this place of kind of like we think of Eastern religions, or we think of transcendental meditation and New Age kind of practices and things like that. But I want to draw a quick and maybe even an overly simplified distinction between Eastern and New Age meditation and biblical Christian meditation. That on one hand, in Eastern religions, meditation is this idea where you focus in on a place and where you kind of empty out yourself. You know, where you enter this place where you're trying to clear your mind and clear to arrive at a place that you're sort of beyond your senses and you're able to just experience this level of freedom in that. Biblical meditation is essentially like the exact opposite of that. Where instead of trying to free your mind from everything and to have nothingness that you're focusing on or some kind of mantra you're repeating to help you achieve this sort of emptiness of mind and space and clarity, where you are actually trying to do just the exact opposite, where you're taking the word of God and you are allowing it to sort of almost like marinate into your head. You're focusing in on it. It's saturating your mind and your thoughts. You're having it kind of soaked into your head. And then from that process, it's soaking into your heart as well. When we meditate on God's word, we aren't seeking to sort of move beyond any of our senses and empty ourselves. We are seeking to really have our minds and our hearts full of his instructions and his words for us. David began the Psalms, the whole book of Psalms, by talking about this kind of connection with the word of God. When in Psalm 1, verses 1 and 2, he wrote this: "Blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked, or stand in the way that sinners take, or sit in the company of mockers, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and who meditates on his law day and night." David writes in this quickly about how a person is blessed when they don't embrace a life of folly, when they don't do foolish or wicked things, but whenever they are focused in on the word of God. The English reformer John Owen in the 1600s would say that proper meditation on the word of God requires that the word of God is something that we engage both with our minds and with our hearts. And so we first absorb it. We learn the word of God. We read it. We memorize sections of it. We go through, dig in depth into saying, what is this passage saying? And we learn the truth of the word of God. And then we allow that to guide the prayers of our heart. You know, we allow that information to soak into our hearts. When we think about praying the Bible and the connection between that and meditation, it might not mean that we're actually repeating those words exactly back to God, but that we're processing it with our minds, and then we're allowing it to guide the way that we pray. If we think about a passage, a really common passage that lots of people probably do this with, we can read Philippians chapter 4, verse 6. And in that passage, it says, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God." So if we were going to meditate on this passage, this is a short passage, it might mean that first we would spend the time memorizing the short passage, you know. We would read it over and over and over again. We would start to repeat it without reading it. We'd start to, just kind of have that passage worked into our minds, and then we take the time to dig into that passage in prayer. So if we were going to do that with this passage, we might read or think about the first part of that phrase, "Do not be anxious about anything." And then we stop right there and we pray. We allow that to guide our prayers. And we can, we share with God. We communicate with him. We call out to him and we say, "God, these are all of the things in life that I'm anxious about. These are all of the areas of life where I lack peace. These are all of the things that I can't seem to handle on my own, or that I feel kind of encroaching in on me." We begin that process by confessing what we're anxious about. And then after we do that, we read on in the passage about how in all situations we're supposed to be able to express thanksgiving to God. And then we pray about that. We say, "God, even though there are all these things that are making me anxious, I just want to thank you for all of the ways that you've blessed me, for the green truck that I have, for all of the things I've been given, for the ways you've taken care of me, that even in the midst of a difficult circumstance, I have all of these things that sometimes I lose sight of." And then the passage ends by talking about making supplication to God, by asking him for things. So if we meditate on this passage, we learn it first with our heads, and then as we pray through it, that begins to affect our hearts. That message begins to soak into our hearts as we present the things we're anxious about, as we present the things we're thankful for, as we make those requests to God with thanksgiving and acknowledgement again of his provision for us. Meditation is this process of fixing our minds and hearts on the words of God and allowing them to guide our prayers. And we can do this with, this is just one example. We can do this with any number of different passages in Scripture to help to guide us. And one of the advantages of meditating on the word of God and using it as a guide for prayer is that when our prayers are being guided by Scriptures and different Scriptures, we're not falling into those, where we're praying for the same thing all of the time. And this is one of the ways to ensure that our deceitful hearts aren't the driving force in our lives of prayer, that we're actually praying about things that are really important and matter to God. So that's the first idea, is meditating on his word. The second is this. It's to actually pray the words of the Bible back to God. To not just read the words of the Bible, to not just learn them or memorize them, but to actually pray them back to God. And this feels, when we think about it, there's an element of this that at first, it kind of feels a little bit awkward. When we think about the Bible as the living and active words of God to us, and we view it in that kind of way, it seems a little maybe funny that we would just repeat the things he said to us back to him. You know, that we would just kind of fall into this pattern where we're just kind of saying things that he already knows or already cares about. But prayer is this process where we're calling on him, and like I've said a number of times, where we're offering up our will and asking him to transform us to align with him. And so we view prayer on one hand as instructional, and on the other hand, we view it as this resource we have to be able to pray back to God. And we see this in the Bible. In Acts chapter 4, there's this moment where Peter and John are thrown in jail and where they're being questioned by religious authorities. And you know, it's kind of one of those predictable moments where they're sort of questioned and they're told not to do something and they say, we're going to do something, you know. And then they're still released and they go back with all of the other believers. And in Acts 4, it says that they're gathered there. And this is the very young church right at the beginning of the book of Acts. And they're debriefing about what happens. And Peter and John are telling them about being questioned. And then it says this, beginning in Acts 4:24. It says, when they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed one. So in this passage, the young church, which is probably a little bit afraid at what's just happened, a little bit confused about being questioned, a little bit fearful that, you know, if they go out into public, they might also be arrested and questioned. They take this moment when they feel the need for God to protect them, and they pray back to God a psalm of David, Psalm chapter 2, where David is asking God to protect him. And this is just one example of the church praying the psalms. They're not kind of coming up with their own prayer. They're not formulating the words. They're taking the psalms and they're praying them back to God. And the psalms are full of prayers. You know, the psalms are really this book of prayers. And you see all of these different descriptions and ways that God is revealed in the Psalms. There are Psalms about who God is. There are Psalms about what God has done. There are Psalms about, you know, where David or others are writing about an area where they need desperately to see God at work and they're asking him to do that. There are Psalms where David is sort of offering up his life to God and to his purposes. The largest book of the Bible is in many ways a book of prayer. And when we read them, we shouldn't just read those prayers. We should be praying those same things. And the same is true in many of the letters of Paul. As Paul wrote, he recorded prayers for the churches. And some of those prayers are addressing very specific things in those churches. But as we seek how to pray under the inspiration of the Spirit, we have words recorded that are prayers under the inspiration of the Spirit. And we should pray those things. And one of the beautiful things about praying through the Psalms is that David and the other writers of the Psalms literally express any emotion that we might want to convey to God in prayer. If we're in this season where we're grieving, you can pray a psalm. If you're in the season where you're on cloud nine, you can pray a psalm. For that, if you're feeling embittered or embattled in life about circumstances that you find yourselves in, there are psalms that are appropriate for you to pray. If you feel like your heart is going to explode with thankfulness to God for what he's doing for you, there are psalms that you can pray that will help you to reflect that well. It doesn't really matter where we're at in the normal everyday span of life, or on a mountaintop, or in the midst of despair in a valley. There are emotions conveyed in the psalms and prayers conveyed in the psalms that we, as God's people, can read and can pray back to him. The psalms don't just teach us how we can pray, but they actually can let us know what to pray, what words to express to God. John Piper, a pastor, has this little model that he sets up as a beginning of prayer to incorporate the Psalms into his life of prayer. And it's something to help him sort of get into a proper mindset for prayer. And so he has this, this is peculiar for a pastor, but it's an acronym that doesn't like spell a word out. He just calls it IOUS prayers that he begins with. And so, and he didn't try to work that into a word. He talks about this process of praying through the Psalms, and he says this, that the first step with I is that he seeks to incline his heart to hear the testimonies of God. And in that, he bases it off Psalm 119:36. And so he prays through this psalm that says, "Turn my heart toward your statutes and not toward selfish gains." So that's beautiful. He's praying back a psalm that begins by addressing the problem we talked about at the beginning. That James says, we don't get a lot of things we ask for because we ask for them with selfish motivation. So we ought to begin our prayers with something, perhaps, where we say to God, "Turn my heart towards you and not towards my own selfish gain." You know, to confess that right at the beginning. The second is this, the O, is open my eyes to see wonderful things. This is based off of Psalm 119, verse 18, that says, "Open my eyes that I may see wonderful things in your law." So this process of saying to God, okay, I don't want this to be about me, I want this to be about you, and then open my eyes up to how wonderful you are, to the things that you're doing. This process of taking that time to recognize the good things in life. The U says, "Unite my heart to fear your name," based off of Psalm 86:11, that says, "Teach me your way, Lord, that I may rely on your faithfulness." Praying that exact phrasing to God, that we be instructed by him. Oh, and then, "Give me an undivided heart that I may fear your name." And then finally, the S, "Satisfy me in the morning with your steadfast love," based off Psalm 90:14. "Satisfy us in the morning with your unfailing love, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days." Just like the Lord's Prayer, these prayers and praying back the Psalms, they can serve as a model to instruct us on how we should structure our prayer lives. You know, like with the Lord's Prayer, we do that oftentimes. We sort of use it as a model to say, this is the structure. I'm going to have adoration. I'm going to have confession. I'm going to have thanksgiving. I'm going to ask for supplication. We can use it as a model, or we can pray the Lord's Prayer. Pray his exact words back to him. The same is true for so many of the Psalms and other places in Scripture, where we can use it to teach us, or where we can pray it directly back to God. And David says, to go back to that Psalm 1 passage, that when we do this, when we meditate on God's word, on his law, that this serves as a delight to his people. And so we think about that for a minute. Meditating, praying through the law, serves as a delight to people. And we know, because David talks about the anointed one who is to come, we know that David isn't just talking about this idea of praying through the words of the law, or about thinking through all of the rules that he has to follow, and that brings delight to him. For any of us, if we're presented with a big list of rules of things we have to do, delight is not going to be the thing that we feel. We're going to feel fear that we might not have it, we might not be able to get it done. We're going to feel guilt for all of the ways that we're reading through the list and seeing that we don't measure up or stack up. When David talks about this idea of meditating on the law of God, he's talking about the ultimate expression of how this is carried out for us in John's gospel, when he explains that the word became flesh and lived among us. That when we meditate on the words of God, when we meditate on the law of God, we are meditating ultimately on Christ and on what he has done for us. So this morning, as we close with this in mind, I want us to put this in practice with us together and to pray through Psalm 86, a big portion of Psalm 86. And so in that, as we pray together, you'll see on the back of the insert, I'll read the section that's in kind of the yellow or gold there, and we'll all read together the section that's in black. Or if you follow along on the screen, I'll read the yellow, and then we'll all read the white together. So we'll read together through this psalm as we seek to meditate on God's word for us. So let's pray. Psalm 81. Hear me, Lord, and answer me, for I am poor and needy. Guard my life, for I am faithful to you. Save your servant who trusts in you. You are my God. Have mercy on me, Lord, for I call to you all day long. Bring joy to your servant, Lord, for I put my trust in you. You, Lord, are forgiving and good, abounding in love to all who call to you. Hear my prayer, Lord. Listen to my cry for mercy. When I am in distress, I call to you, because you answer me. Among the gods, there is none like you, Lord. No deeds can compare with yours. All the nations you have made will come and worship before you, Lord. They will bring glory to your name. For you are great and do marvelous deeds. You alone are God. Teach me your way, Lord, that I may rely on your faithfulness. Give me an undivided heart that I may fear your name. I will praise you, Lord my God, with all my heart. I will glorify your name forever. For great is your love toward me. You have delivered me from the depths, from the realm of the dead.